can open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 33. We're going to look at the last recorded words of Moses this morning, and I guess I would start with the question of where do you go? Where do you go? I mean, when times are really hard, where do you go? When your illusions have been dashed and are disillusioned now, where do you go when you're bummed out, when you're depressed, when you're discouraged? Where do you go at a time like this? And I really believe that this chapter, not the last chapter, but the last recorded words of Moses are very important for us to understand. Just a little bit of context. What Moses is doing here is he's speaking to the entire nation. I know I said this many times. These are the children of the Exodus generation. The Exodus was 40 years earlier. Their parents have died in the wilderness. All with the exception of Joshua and Caleb are still alive and will cross over into the Promised Land. And the children of the Exodus generation are there. And here Moses in chapter 33 is speaking something. Really, there's a lot of prophecy that's going on in this passage. We're not going to do all that today. That's for you to study on your own. But one thing I'd say, if you were to compare what Moses is saying to each of the tribes of Israel, and you were to compare that to what Jacob says in Genesis 49, what Jacob says, you know, there's more criticism in it. There's more, talks more about their previous sins and some things that'll happen in the future, whereas Moses isn't doing that. There's all blessing in here. There are a number of notable things that are said, but one thing I'll point out to you, it's very contemporary for us today. In verse 24, he speaks of the tribe of Asher, which ends up receiving an allotment of land under Joshua up in the northwestern area of Israel, up near Haifa today, near the Mediterranean coast. And he says, and of Asher, verse 24, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. That's a very interesting and in some ways controversial statement today. Some people, some scholars would say the oil he's talking about here is olive oil. Others would say, are you kidding? There's olive trees all over Israel. Maybe it's something else, particularly in our day and age. You know, we see how much oil is important in the Middle East or important to the Middle East. Israel is only recently discovering some oil reserves. That's the reason why some people have looked at that area of modern-day Israel, where Asher was. There is a company named Zion Oil, who are Christians out of Texas, who are drilling there. They have, I believe, like five different or six different leases that they're working on right now. So it's something contemporary. It's worth looking at. I wouldn't be surprised if Israel ends up finding a lot of oil. There's certainly a lot of natural gas off the coast. So that's modern times. Let's go to ancient times. So he says this now, and we're gonna focus on a few verses and one in particular. Beginning in verse 26, as he wraps that up, Moses says, there is no one like the God of Yeshurun. Yeshurun is another, it's a Hebrew word that means the upright one. Speaking of, it's a name for Israel. There is no one like the God of the upright one, Israel, Yeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you. Imagine, you're going to go over into the Promised Land, and here's Moses, your leader, who's not going over with you, but he's telling you what God is saying, that the eternal God is your refuge underneath of the everlasting arms, and that he is going to thrust out the enemy from before you. So in other words, there's an open door going in. And he will say, destroy, and then Israel shall dwell in safety. And the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop the dew. Oh, how happy are you, or blessed, okay, or happy really is how you would translate that. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is like Israel? And who is like the church? The only two, you know, called out from the world, right? Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemy shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. But the verse we're looking at is verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Maybe he said some other things after this, but these are the last recorded words of Moses. We'll look in chapter 34 next week where Moses dies. The eternal God is your refuge. The idea, the eternal in Hebrew comes from this word from the east. The idea is, and so much, when you look at the structure of the tabernacle, and the door of the tabernacle was to face the east, and all the east is very important. We even use the term, like in the west, you look at the compass, you know, we orient ourselves to the north, right? Which is kind of an interesting word, orient, because it really means east. And it comes from ancient Israel and ancient Mideastern history. Everything was oriented to the east. So he says, so the idea of eternality in Hebrew language, the idea is everything comes from there. The sun rises. In other words, you're moving toward the east all the time as the sun is coming toward you. And God is eternal. And we, you know, when we get into these ideas and talk about concepts like eternality, we have a tendency to think of a lot of time, long time. God's really old. No, he's not old at all because he's not bound by time. We're the ones who are bound by time. God created all things, and time is a physical property, just like everything else in the universe that we live in. God created that, so he doesn't have lots of time. He's outside of time altogether, and he's the eternal one, and in that eternal one, we find refuge. We're going to look at that in a moment. And underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, he'll say, same author, Moses will say in Psalm 90, and I'm going to go to a lot of different places. You don't have to turn there. You can just write these things down if you want. But he says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or before you had formed the earth, the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's a whole different word than eternal. Olam literally means vanishing point. So from the vanishing point to the vanishing point, you are God. Not you have been, you are God. He always is God. He's always the same. He never changes. We're the ones who change. He never does. And there's hope in this, and there's power in this, and there's something very blessed and helpful for us in this if we would start to wrap our hearts and our minds around the fact that refuge, a place to find safety, a place to find protection, refuge is only found in the eternal one, and strength is only found in the everlasting arms. And we live in a world, we see the eroding morality of our society, we see the world in general falling apart, a lot of shattering for many people of our hope and our confidence in our nations, our leaders. Maybe you have difficulty at home, in a marriage, with your parents or with your children. It could be sickness, it could be personal financial dismay, if at least, you know, trouble. Fear of the future, chronic illness. I mean, there's 100 other things we could talk about, but those are the basic file folders that we put the problems in, right? But our refuge, a place where we can find protection, is only in the eternal one. And it's important for us to understand, because we have concepts sometimes. We think, you know, I have these expectations. I have expectations of what life should be like. And whether you're a believer or you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we all have expectations of what life is going to be like. And then we face reality. There's that old saying of, you know, when the warm, moist air of our expectations meets the cold reality of God, you know, a storm happens, and the result of that then is doubt, disillusionment, depression. There's all sorts of things that come about by that. And sometimes we can get the impression, we could be afraid of not even admitting that to another brother or a sister, that I'm bummed out in this situation. I'm really frightened by what's going on here. I'm depressed by what's happening because life isn't turning out the way I want to. We're afraid sometimes to admit that to one another because we're afraid that someone's going to think that we're a second-class Christian or something. But the truth of the matter is that we all go through those things. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if we didn't have the capacity to be depressed, we wouldn't be human. You know, we have expectations of things being a certain way, and then there's a thing called reality. And he meets us in that place, and he strengthens us in that place. He wants us to know that. I would really say that discouragement is one of the occupational hazards of being a Christian. Everybody gets it, but And again, it's being discouraged by our reality or by what's going on in our lives right now, whatever that may be, is not a sin. In fact, that there is discouragement is obvious because how many times do we read in the scripture? Be encouraged. Take courage. Give courage. That's the idea. These are the commands from God all the time to be encouraged, to take heart in the situations, because the reality of life is that discouragement occurs. We all have our ways of trying to deal with difficulties when they come. But the truth of the matter is that when we finally get to the end of all of those ideas and all of those plans and all of those, if I may say, schemes, all of those mechanisms that we have, when we get to the end of them, we have to be relying on him. We should be relying in the first place, but I mean, we have to be relying on him. Our God is our only refuge, and he's our only strength. I want to look quickly at a couple of different Psalms. And again, you know these. You've heard them before. Just write them down if you want to. You don't have to turn there. But, you know, a very familiar Psalm that so many of us know. Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I look to the mountains. It was one of the ascent songs, the songs of ascent that were sung by the pilgrims on the way up to Jerusalem. But while the pagans were looking to the high places on the mountains, and in the pagan world, the mountains were a picture of strength. Actually, in the scripture itself, mountains are always a picture, an illustration of strength, something coming up out of the land and strong, and you can't knock it down. I look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help doesn't come from the mountain. My help doesn't come from the God of the high places. My help comes from Jehovah, the Lord, who is the maker of those mountains, who's the one who's over all of that. That's important that we kind of get that. He says, as he goes on, he said, he won't allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you, he doesn't sleep. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep, and he will watch over you. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you, he says. You know, another psalm probably written by Moses that many of us are familiar with, Psalm 91, talking about this idea of where do we find our strength and in whom do we find refuge. He who dwells in the secret place, Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. El Shaddai, okay, of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and he is my fortress. He is my God and in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. That's someone who sets a trap, okay? He's going to protect you from the one who sets traps for you. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He'll cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you will take refuge. Three times in this psalm, this idea of refuge, finding a place of safety, finding a place sort of behind the wall where the arrows can't get at you, where you know the bullets can't get you, a place where all of the storms can't knock you down. In him, behind the wall, the place of refuge. Another one we're all very familiar with, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. He's our refuge. He's the place of protection. And he's our strength. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Strength, okay? God is our refuge. God is our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Even though the earth is shaking, even though the mountains, the things that we count on in life, the things that are always there, whether they're people or whether it's money or whether it's our health or our strength, whatever it may happen to be, those things we always look to and believe that they'll always be there, which is wrong thinking, right? But we know it's wrong thinking if we actually analyze what we're thinking. But we don't. We just are so used to having those people or those things or that strength in our lives. When those things begin to collapse, he's saying, he is our refuge and he is our strength and he is a very present help in trouble. He He's a present help. He's the one who comes alongside and gives strength and help. That's the idea. He says, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Three times in this psalm, he uses a word that you find in a number of psalms, Selah. And by the way, even though someone can tell you, this word means this, no one knows exactly what that word means except ancient Israelites and God, okay? But any modern translators do not know exactly what it means, but it appears to mean, all right? It appears to be a musical term because this is the hymn book of Israel, all right? So it appears to mean something like, stop and consider this. That's the idea. And it's good for us to do that when we read through Psalms like this, to stop and consider this, and not just keep reading, but stop and marinate, I would say. You know, just think about this. What does it really mean? He's our refuge. He's our strength. And there are times in our lives, and we've all experienced it, or maybe you haven't, but you will at some point, where we feel like we're in free fall. We feel like everything in our life is just, the bottom is falling out. And we keep going. And we're afraid that what we're going to do is we're going to hit the rock and it'll be a big splat. But for the believer, that rock is Christ. Because he ultimately is the only one in whom he's the only one who is our foundation. He's the only one who can be our refuge. He's the only one who can be our strength. The eternal God is your refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. This word, the arms, is interesting because, and we don't have time for all of this morning, but you know, there's so many different uses of the idea of, you know, visual uses of body parts, like, you know, fingers and arms and feet and legs for God that you find in Scripture. And I know that God has chosen to use them as an illustration so that we understand. But I mean, think about this for a second. It says in Psalm 8, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? When I consider your heavens, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, the work of your fingers. I enjoy astronomy. I'm not like Don LaLeggian. He's an astronomer. I enjoy it. Most of it comes from Boy Scouts years ago, but I enjoy the constellations and things like that. And if you like the night sky, you know that you can see Orion now in the wintertime. So in the southern sky, you can see Orion. Orion is the constellation that you know of with the three stars, you know, the belt of Orion. Up at the shoulder, as you look at it, it's the left shoulder. It's the higher star up. It's a big warrior. Orion's supposed to be a warrior. There's a very large star there. It's actually reddish, and it's called, weird name, Betelgeuse. Not Betelgeuse, but Betelgeuse. So basically, it means it's red. And it's a red giant star. We've all heard of red giant stars before. Now, just think about this for a second, just for one moment. This is a star that is 600 million, at some point, numbers don't mean much, right? But 600 million miles in diameter. That's bigger than from here to California, okay? 600 million miles in diameter. Great, John, my palms are sweaty. What does that mean? Well, I don't know, but I would do this with it, okay? Consider this. The Earth's orbit around the sun, which is, you know, if you remember anything about high school science, right? It's an ellipse, okay? The orbits are in an ellipse. So the full diameter, the longest part of the ellipse of the orbit of the Earth around the sun is 150 million miles. So you could fit four of those orbits inside that star. And, okay, it doesn't matter anymore, except for this. When you think of all of those stars that are out there, you think of these billions, apparently, of galaxies that are spinning around that are made up of all these different stars, and it's the work of his fingers. He, bing, you know, he just sort of sent it out there. I mean, it's staggering when you think of this. The work of his fingers. You know, he speaks in Isaiah about the Lord. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's measured heaven with the span, in other words, the span of his hand, the thumb to the pinky, okay? Or calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Well, obviously, you know, he's talking about the Lord, right? But think of the things that he's saying. Now he's just talking about earth. Just talking about earth. I always see an important place for us. But think about earth, the waters in the hollow of his hand. Okay? There's 140 million square miles of earth that's covered with water. 140 million. It's 322 million cubic miles of ocean on planet Earth. I mean, it's hard to wrap our brains around that, to understand all that. But when you think of that, when you think of the fact that every single day on planet Earth, none of us ever think about it, okay? Unless you're looking for, you know, you're a scientist or you're looking for an illustration to teach Bible, okay? But every single day, 131 billion, that's a B, tons of water fall as rain on planet Earth. Which means that every single day, 131 billion tons of water must be evaporated, okay? That's an amazing hydro system when you think about it. It just happens. And what we do, of course, is we complain. It's raining again, right? But God does that so that we can live and so that we can eat. All of these, the work of his fingers, he holds all of this. The water itself in the hollow of his hands. He measures the mountains on a scale. Think of the mountains. You think of the Himalayas and the Andes and the Rockies and, you know, all these major mountain systems in the world. In fact, if you could look at the earth topographically, I remember in preparing for a Genesis study years ago, just going through this and realizing, you know, the size of the highest mountains and the depth of the deepest parts of the ocean. It's as if God created it that way. Right, just like you would have, you put weights on your wheel when you change your tire on your wheel to keep it balanced, so it doesn't wobble, so everything doesn't go kittywampus. Okay, it's a non-scientific term, but he's got all that. He's got all, and we don't even think about it. He holds it all in the palm of his hand. He measures the universe, which the last I read, but maybe it got bigger, but is 156 billion light years across. It's a span of his hand. You think he's strong enough to take care of you yet? I mean, think about that, really. Because this is just poetry. At some point, if you just think that's poetry, all right, be a poet. But if you want to take it for what it's saying, that the eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. Arm in Hebrew. You know, it was by the strength of his right arm that he delivered Israel out of Egypt. Zoroah is, even the word itself, Zoroah, sounds strong in Hebrew. And it means strength, okay? It's related to the word for strength, and the arm is called a strength. Underneath us are his arms of strength. He holds us. You know, when Jesus says that my Father has you in his hand, and no one can snatch you out of his hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. I and my Father are one. Those two hands together, he's got you. If you're in Christ, he's got you. He's got you. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's got you. He's got you covered. And in Psalm 46 here, when he says all that, he says toward the end, and many people in the church recently, in the last 10 years especially, have taken this verse out of context. But in verse 10 of Psalm 46, having gone through all this discussion of the fact that the Lord is our refuge and our strength, that the Lord of hosts is with us, that the God of Jacob, he's our refuge. He says, so based on all of that, in face of all of these things, he says, be still. And the idea is stop fretting. Some people have interpreted it as just be quiet. Fold your legs in the full lotus position and meditate. No, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying, hush, be still. And then voice changes. He says, be still and know that I am God. Be still, know. In other words, be still and know that I got you covered. be still and know that I am God, that I will be exalted among the nations, that I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That all things are going to change and all things are going to fail us in this life and in this world. But he never changes and he will never fail us. That sounds great, John, but you don't, you know, you even prayed before and you made some reference to the fact that, you know, trouble comes our way, whether it's illness or financial failure or problems in a relationship or whatever it may be. So what do I do? And in fact, it even sounds like you're disagreeing with yourself. I'm not disagreeing with myself. I can do that, but I won't. I get the impression, the longer I've been a believer and the more I just read the word, I get the impression sometimes that God's definition of you will not be harmed is different from my definition of you will not be harmed. Because sickness comes, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the Bible says. Sickness comes, difficult things happen, what we call accidents occur. You know, the fact is these things all happen. Everybody's going to be hit by something. There are financial problems that happen to people, varying degrees. Some things seem to happen to some people versus other things seem to happen to others. But we would all say that, wow, it feels like harm to me. God seems to have a different definition. And I suspect that the primary difference in definition is that he's talking about our eternal health. He's talking about our soul and our spirit. This body is failing. This body is destined to fail, but we'll be given new bodies that will last forever. So yes, difficulties will come in our lives. So he does seem to have a different definition. One of the examples of this that I always find interesting is John the Baptist. I mean, think about what it means, what it was like to be John the Baptist. I mean, you're a cousin of Jesus. You know, you're 6 months apart in age. He's the one who points him out, who points Jesus out. He's the one who baptizes Jesus. I mean, powerful stuff. And John was a major player in the world about the time that Jesus comes on the scene. John's a major player in that area of Israel at that time. But he ends up in prison, in the last place he'll be in prison, by Herod, over in a fortress called Fortress Machaerus, which is over in what we would call Jordan today. And he ends up there for a reason. And he was doing the right thing. See, we're supposed to do the right thing. Well, sometimes we do the right thing and things we don't like happen to us. He was doing the right thing. The right thing he did was to call out Herod on his adultery by taking the wife of his brother. And it was a very un-PC thing to do. And he got arrested for it. Of course, eventually he'll lose his head. I mean, they'll kill him for it. But he's sitting there now rotting in this prison. Don't think prisons like we think prisons today. Think of a dungeon, okay? He's rotting away in a dungeon. And the scripture tells us that the disciples of John, because he had his own followers, just like Jesus had his followers. So his followers were coming and telling him about some of the things that Jesus was doing. And they were powerful things. And so when he heard all of this, we read, you can read about this in Matthew. I'm going to read a little bit to you from Luke. But he says I'm reading from Luke 7. You can just listen. He says he called two of his disciples to him and he sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who was to come or should we expect another?" What kind of a question is that? You already know who he is. You already pointed at him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know who he is. You baptized him. You said, "Why should I baptize you? You should be baptizing me." You know, you've gone through all that. Come on, John, your family. I mean, you know all of this. And now you're sending your disciples out to meet the Messiah and to say, "Are you the one who was to come or should we expect another?" And so they left and they came to Jesus. And they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another?'" And at that very hour, Jesus cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. In other words, it's almost like, it seems, as you put this in the Matthew account together, it seems almost as if he turned his back on them and went and continued doing the work that he was doing. And after he'd done that, then he turned back to them. It said, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John this. Okay, here's the message. We had a question. Here's the answer. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Tell John that the blind see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, what kind of an answer is that? And they left. Now, Jesus goes on and he says a lot of other things here. But they left. They never heard the things that Jesus had to say beyond that. They went back and they told John, well, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached, and no offense. Or don't be offended on account of him. What would you do with that? How would you take that? How would you interpret that? See, many times we're told things. We're told, God is our strength. God is our refuge. The eternal God is our refuge. Underneath us are the everlasting arms. Well, if that's so, then why am I in the situation that I'm in right now? But come on, if we're honest, those are questions we ask. We're afraid that we're being cynical in asking those questions. But that's a very real question. There's nothing wrong with asking the question. But I believe that part of the answer is found here. And Jesus is saying to these guys, go back and tell John. All these things are happening. Don't be offended on account of me. It's as if he's saying, John, remember, you were there. You heard the voice of my Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You were there. You heard me say, or the Father say, the one on whom you see the Spirit come down in a light, he's the Messiah. In other words, John is looking for what all of us are looking for. If I'm a Christian, if he's really Messiah, then things should be good in my life. If I do good things should happen to me. You know, if we're honest, that's the way we think. That's a Hindu concept called karma. Okay, that's not always going to work out that way. Sometimes we do good things and good things happen. Sometimes we do good things and people want to kill us. So it doesn't equate that way. John probably had much the concept that all of the apostles certainly had, that the kingdom was coming now, that he was going to come, the one who would rule was here, and he was going to set up his kingdom. That's why John's asking, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else? I'm not getting this. It's not working out the way I expected. Was he having a crisis of faith and thinking that this may not really be the Messiah after all? No, I don't think so. I think he was just saying, it doesn't look right to me. It doesn't make sense to me based upon what I'm experiencing. The same kind of thing. We're no different from John in the sense of how we interpret reality. Jesus said, it's happening. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. The lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the gospel's being preached, and people are even being raised from the dead. Don't be offended on account of me. John, you're the one. When you saw him, you pointed him out and you said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John, don't you remember that you, from your own mouth, you said, I must decrease, but he must increase. Things are changing. Don't be offended on account of me. But Jesus now turns to the crowds, and the disciples never heard this, John's disciples. So John never heard what Jesus says here. And Jesus turns to the crowd, and he said to them, he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled, they live in luxury. They're in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, and even more than a prophet. Speaking of John. For this is he, John the Baptist, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. For I say, Jesus, for I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been one a greater prophet born than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. we would almost put that in our terminology as Jesus is bragging on him. Jesus is saying wonderful things about him. And I don't believe for a minute that he didn't want to say that to John because he was afraid John would get a big head. He had something he wanted John to understand by the message that he sent back with John's disciples. But he wants the people to understand who this man John really is. That of all of these who came before, whether we're talking about Abraham or Isaac, Jacob, Moses, you can go through all of the prophets, none as a prophet are greater than John. John's the last of the Old Testament prophets. What does he mean? John had the best understanding out of everyone of who Messiah is. None has been greater than John. But then he says an interesting twist, and this is where it really applies to us. But he who's least in the kingdom of God. Who's least in the kingdom of God? See, you're afraid to say so because you usually think you are. We usually think, just basically barely get in. You know, right? Okay. He who's least in the kingdom of God. The one who has the minimum understanding of who Jesus is. The minimum understanding of where he fits in the scope of God's plan. And has placed your faith in him, as we would put it, who has a mustard seed of faith, for that matter. Is greater than John. Not greater in stature, not greater in reputation, per se. But greater in understanding of what Messiah has come to do for you. God looks at you, and you know, I think it's important for us sometimes to look in the mirror and as we read this and to realize, in a sense, that's how he sees us. That his thoughts for us are good. His thoughts of us are right. And he does give us strength, and he does give us protection. We go through our difficult times. There's no question about that. We go through some very difficult times in our lives. You know, I have a lot of scriptures that I know of in the Bible that I love. I love the 23rd Psalm. I love Psalm 46, one of my favorites. I have Psalm 73. I mean, I can start going through the Psalms. I can go through various passages of scripture that I love. And there are many that I have as memory verses. And all of us in here, almost all of us probably, have favorite verses. And they're all great verses. It's God's Word. And you know what? As cliche as it sounds, there is one line, not a verse, but a line that's repeated 85 times in the scripture. It came to pass. It came to pass. There are times we go through in our lives where illness comes. There's times that happen in our lives, financial disaster or business failure. There are times that come trouble in a marriage or trouble with children or trouble with parents or trouble with a friend. There are times that come in our lives, can be war in the land, death of a loved one. There are times that come. They come to pass. But they pass because God continues the work in our lives. God continues to be our refuge and our strength. The Eternal One continues to be that place of refuge for us. And underneath us is strength to hold us up, the everlasting arms. I know that in this room there are many who are troubled by things. I know, not because I know the situation, some do, but I just know that in this room many of us are hurting. And I just need to remind you, there will be people up here who will pray with you, and they want to pray with you. We want to help you. But our help is found in Jesus Christ. The most important help we can ever have is in the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for you. He shed his blood for you so that your sins would be forgiven and you could have eternal life. Paul goes on to say in Romans, if he's done that for you, how will he not also do all things? He's going to carry you through this. Your refuge is in him and in him alone. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you that no matter what happens in our lives, Lord, that you are there, that you're always with us. You said you'd never leave us. You said you'd never forsake us. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you've given to us and the assurance that we have of the forgiveness of our sins, that it has nothing to do with what we have done, Lord, but with what everything that you have done for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the blessing of knowing you, Lord, and we ask that you would just continue, Lord, the work that you have begun in us and carry this on to completion until the day that we see you, Lord, face to face. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.